Thanks, Tim. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good to be with you this morning, worshiping the one true and living God. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We are continuing our sermon series, taking on a bit of a bigger text this morning. And I apologize, but that up there is actually wrong. So it starts in the right place. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. But we're going to, by God's grace, cover all the way to chapter 2, verse 5 today. Well, nobody wants to be known as foolish, lacking in good sense and judgment, unless, of course, you're seeking to entertain. You might want to play the fool in that case. We actually have a few people here in the church who do that from time to time, and I really get a kick out of it. I myself tend to do that sometimes as well. There's nothing like self-deprecating humor to get a crowd going. Amen? But most people desire to avoid looking foolish before others. If we're honest, many of us would want to appear wise or clever or even sage-like. In total contrast to us, though, what may surprise us this morning is that God doesn't seem to mind looking foolish in the eyes of the world. You see, unlike us, he has nothing to prove. In fact, we're going to see today in this scripture that God designed his gospel to be foolish in the eyes of those who consider themselves wise. It was his intention and his plan from the beginning. I know it's hard for us to fathom, especially those who often desire to look wise. And what is interesting is that the Christians in Corinth 2,000 years ago, well, they were no different. They had an affinity for wisdom. You see, in the popular thinking of that day, wisdom was supreme. It led to a happier life, a fulfilled life, a life of power, as it were. I came across in my studies one of the popular sayings of the day was this: the wise man is king. And another one: to the wise man all things belong. That kind of thinking actually still exists in some form today, and that kind of thinking had infiltrated the church in Corinth, and with it came an arrogance and a pride that was really out of place for God's people. As we considered last week, they were thinking and acting like the world. They were boasting in church leaders of their choice, dividing over who supposedly was the better teacher, the better leader, the wiser servant. This was completely out of step with the gospel, and Paul writes to correct them. He shows that God's wisdom, in fact, stood completely in contrast to the world, and that wisdom was revealed ultimately in the message of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners, which in the world's thinking at that time was absolutely foolish. You could put in ridiculous in there, and even today it is still considered foolish by many. Now, what I find interesting about our day, though, we live in a society that doesn't really prioritize seeking wisdom for a better life. Maybe, you know, like 10 ways to lead a better life. But like the actual hard work of developing reasoning skills, study to develop a better life, not really. Ours is a bit of a lazy society. We're pleasure seekers. Primarily, people seek the good life today not through pursuing wisdom, but through rapid technological advancement. What's the next phone so I can lead a better life? Along with that comes unhinged individual sexual expression. This is the way of thinking of our age, and it is considered, quote-unquote, wise. It fuels human arrogance, considers the gospel absolutely ridiculous and backwards. And so I think it'll help us today to once again consider the contrast between God's wisdom and what passes for human wisdom. See, Paul writes to end their affinity for worldly wisdom and reestablish them in God's wisdom. And he offers three arguments here that show God's wisdom. First, in the cross. Second, in his choice of those who he calls to himself. And third, in the power of his Holy Spirit. And so we're going to consider Paul's three arguments and apply them for us today. First, if you're taking notes, God's wisdom displayed in the cross. That's verse 18 to 25. Then we'll look at God's wisdom displayed in his choice and calling of us today in verse 26 to 31. And then his wisdom displayed in his spirit in chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. So please stand for the reading of God's word. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men or women, but in the power of God. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word to us today. And I ask for your wisdom and your help that we might understand it, that we might take it in and live in light of its truth. Lord, I pray that our thinking and reasoning would be shaped by the revelation that is in Jesus Christ, not by the godless ideologies of our day. And I ask, Lord, that you would help me. I am weak. Help us. We are weak. But thank you that you are strong. We commit our way to you in this time. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. So first of all, let's take a look at Paul's argument, God's wisdom displayed in the cross. Now, before we get into this, I got to tell you, this passage here demands probably about four or five sermons. There's so much here. But I wanted to do my best to encapsulate Paul's thought because he starts this argument actually back there in verse 17. Look there in verse 18. He begins with the word for, and so that links to his previous statement in verse 17. He had stated there that he was sent to preach by Christ the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom. That refers to great public speaking skills, and why? Well, he says it right there in verse 17, so that the cross of Christ wouldn't be emptied of its power. Excuse me. Now, Paul here is not dismissing reason or rhetoric or persuasive argument because he actually employed those things often. If you take a look at Acts 17, he reasoned with them daily in weekly in the synagogues. And then he goes into the Areopagus and then he reasons with them. And he's actually employing rhetoric and reasoned argument right here in the text. So Paul's not against using your brain. He's not against persuasive argument, but his point is that God's power to grant eternal life isn't dependent actually on any of these things. It is through the message of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners that God's power is manifested to grant eternal life. It's that truth and that truth alone that changes hearts and grants peace with God. Nothing else. As I mentioned last week, eloquence can change minds, but eloquence has no power to change hearts. Eloquence cannot take a dead heart and make it alive to God. God will only do that through one message to honor his Son, and that is the message of his Son crucified, died, raised, and ascended. Now look there in verse 18. He sets up this contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. So he says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those being saved, it is God's power. Now, if you've studied the Apostle Paul before, you'll know that for him, and really for the New Testament, the life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God is the definitive event in all of human history. This is the great dividing line. It actually marks the end of this present era. It is the beginning of the end, as it were. And so now the world, ever since Jesus came, lived, died, and rose again and ascended, is now divided along this line, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Now that might sound a little odd. Why this separation? Because hold on a second. I thought Paul called this, does he say it? Yes, the gospel in verse 17, which actually means, as you know, good news. Isn't good news for everybody? I mean, by definition, it should be, shouldn't it? It's good news. And yet we have some people hearing the good news of Christ crucified for sinners and think, that's ridiculous. And then others hear this news and think that is glorious, and it becomes redemptive power. So what is the answer that Paul gives? Why is the separation? Look there in verse 19. He actually roots it in an Old Testament concept right there. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. That is a quote taken from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. It belongs to a whole bunch of passages in the Old Testament that warn of trying to outwit God, which is what human wisdom seeks to do always. And so why the separation? Well, the answer is real clear. Paul makes it real clear. There's a separation because God chose the message of Christ crucified to destroy human wisdom. It was to show human wisdom in its final analysis worthless. And he goes on in verse 20. Look there. He asks, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Now, scribe was a word that the Jews would be very familiar with. The debater of the age was a word that the Greeks would be very familiar with. And so Paul's getting real gutsy here. He's calling them all out. Where are they? Bring them on. Why? And then he adds, because has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So again, rhetorical question. He answers the question, though, in verse 21. And look how he answers in verse 21. This is astonishing. For since in the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man, but in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Here's the point. Worldly wisdom, in all of its shapes and forms, cannot get to God. It simply will not, and God designed it as such. Let me put it to you this way, because this is a real humbling idea. God designed human wisdom to fail at the foot of the cross. Why? Well, because every human faculty, our intellect and our reason, is twisted by our inner bent away from God. Remember what Paul writes in Romans, the letter to the Romans, chapter 1, that fallen men and women actually know God because he's made his existence known to them through the creation and their conscience, very similar to what Ben was saying today. Actually, I want you to see it for yourself. Go to Romans 1, will you, if you don't mind? Go to Romans 1. We got to read this and let the Word of God speak for itself. Romans chapter 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 18. For the wrath of God, I'll wait till you're there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, look there, suppress the truth. How? Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. All of creation faces the unbelieving mind every day and shouts about God's eternal power and glory and majesty. And the sinful mind pushes it down and down and down. This is the argument that Paul makes all the way through chapter 1. And also in chapter 2, he picks up the conscience, the difference between knowing right or wrong. And so that knowledge is always suppressed. There is no sinner on the planet left to themselves that actually wants to come into the light. How do I know this? Jesus said so in John chapter 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. And yet men would not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. They see it, they don't want it. And so see, even the greatest minds of human history have this propensity. All human wisdom can do is leave you and I condemned. So line them all up. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Rousseau, Hume, Marx, Nietzsche, Rand, Derrida, and line and line and line. By the way, if you don't know who those are, Tony will tell you. He's got great knowledge about all of them. But you can gather all these individuals up into a room to pool their wisdom together, and they are never going to get to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. They will never come to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ on the cross. On the contrary, and if you read all of them, they will end up contradicting each other, and then they will all end up dead in their sins. What's even worse is human wisdom will attempt to either reason away God's existence, like the atheist does, or fit God into our own concepts of what is good, what is right, and what is just. And the end result will be obviously a God of our own creation. It'll be an idol, of course, a made-up God in our image. And yet, the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners demolishes all of these man-made ideas. You see, God dying for sinners does not fit into any notion of wisdom, power, good, and right. It actually confronts all of our notions of wisdom and power and good and right. And so human wisdom can't get us to God because God's revelation in creation and in our conscience is suppressed. But even that, even the revelation in Jesus Christ is suppressed. Look there in verse 22 now, back to 1 Corinthians. In verse 22, Paul says that Jews demand signs. What he's referring to is miracles, works of power. And if you're familiar with the Gospels, the Jews always asked Jesus to do more miracles, which is really interesting because did Jesus do miracles? Quite a lot of them. And when he raised a man from the dead, the best that they could do was not get on their knees and say, "We repent." The best that they could do is figure out, how do we kill Jesus now? Because he raised a dead man. Oh, and by the way, if you're careful at reading the Gospel of John, they think about a way to kill Lazarus too. Because you can't have a resurrected man walking around telling people he was raised from the dead by Jesus. That's what human wisdom does. Look there in verse 22. They demand signs. Now, it's interesting because ironically, the resurrection was the sign par excellence, wasn't it? Of course it was. And what did the Jews do when they heard about the resurrection? They paid off the guards to go and say that the disciples stole the body by night. But what we have to understand, though, there is a little bit of a defense, but not much of one. For the Jew, a savior on a cross offended their understanding. Why? Because a man hung on a tree was cursed by God. That's right out of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. And so how then could Jesus be the exalted savior if he was cursed by God? But you see, they needed to go a step further. And they could not do it because they couldn't bring themselves to see that Jesus had become a curse for us so that we could go free. Likewise, look there again in verse 22, the Greeks sought wisdom. And what the Greeks thought was that God was reason itself. He was dispassionate and impersonal. And on top of that, the Roman society, the Roman thinking of the day, well, it was all based on power. That was how things worked. And the crucifixion exemplified complete and utter powerlessness. It was weakness. And so to worship such a God was a ridiculous idea. Hearing that God was personal and then personally suffered in our place for those who should have been worshiping him, it was just inconceivable. It's hard for us to understand this, but in that day, it was nuts. Not because they didn't believe in the supernatural. They did, but because they couldn't actually fit God into their box as he had revealed himself. What I want us to see here is that both the Jew and the Greek demanded that God come to them on their terms, not his. What was acceptable and what was approved in their own understanding, and God wouldn't do it. You see, I want us to understand this morning that the cross is God's refusal to fit into the idolatrous concepts of the pagan mind. He intends to break your box. God's not trying to look wise in your eyes. He's actually trying to show you how foolish you are. God would not fit into the idolatrous concepts of the Jewish mind, thinking that they could attain salvation through their own efforts. No, 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 no. God's Son crucified for sinners was the final revelation in history for salvation of everyone who believes. Jesus was to be rejected or accepted by faith. Now, the beauty and glory of this, though, for those who believe, is once we accept by faith God on a cross, then all of a sudden God is revealed to us. The guesswork is gone. And he now shows himself that he's not a God far off, aloof from human suffering. He's actually a God who enters into human suffering. He's not a God who's tolerant of sin. No, he punishes it. He's not a God who lets evil and injustice have the final word, but he actually triumphs over it in his resurrection and, yes, at his return. He's not a God who demands our sacrifice. Instead, he actually provides the sacrifice for us to cover our sin. And he's not a God who delights in death. He dies in our place that we might live. No human philosopher, past, present, or future, comes to that conclusion on their own. Not even close. Not even close. Why? Because reason can't substitute for revelation. God determined that you wouldn't get to him by reason alone. You would need revelation. And then the good news is he provided it on the stage of human history. Take a look there in verse 21. Why did God do it this way? We had a great conversation this morning in our foundations class. Some of our guys were asking, you know, why did God do it this way? Like, couldn't he have done it a different way? Answer? Maybe. But you want to know why he did it this way? It pleased him. It pleased him. It says right there. See that? Do you see? Right there in verse 21. Through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Divine wisdom, divine mercy, divine grace was pleased to do it that way. And God gets to do what he wants with his creation. And he gets to do what he wants with his son. It pleased him. The message of his son crucified would save those who believe and then turn human notions of wisdom and power into dust. Things that will not outlast this age. And so God wouldn't accommodate, and he doesn't accommodate his gospel to our standards. That's the point I'm trying to drive at this morning. And so what does that really mean for us? Well, as such, then you and I should not try to accommodate the gospel of Jesus Christ to the godless ideologies of the day. God's not trying to accommodate his message to the thinkers and the elite and the thought leaders of the day. He doesn't care. They need to conform to his revelation. So yes, should we defend the gospel? Yes. Should we contextualize the gospel? Of course. Should we change it to fit into human parameters? No. But today, though, we can be tempted to fit that message of Jesus Christ crucified into the pagan frameworks of the day. I submit to you, we actually do it sometimes naively. Sometimes we adopt the thinking of our day, thinking that it's Christian. And it's not. It's the farthest thing. Let me give you an example. I've heard some professing Christians boldly and proudly declare, I'm a social justice warrior. You've adopted a pagan ideology. That's where that comes from. Social justice does not come from this book. True justice does. But social justice, no, 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 no. Some people think that Jesus then becomes the great liberator, the social justice warrior extraordinaire. That's what he came to do, right? Right? Wrong. Jesus came to preach good news to the poor. He did not come to eliminate poverty. That wasn't his mission. Still isn't. He even said so, Matthew 26, you will always have the poor with you. Yes, Jesus rescues from sin and eternal death, which are far greater threats to our well-being than social inequalities. Amen? You see, the popular thinking of our day always will seep into the church. This is always going to happen because you and I live in a world that has a whole bunch of ideas out there that just come flooding in, and then we adopt them and think that they're Christian. One of the ideas we talked about this morning as well was the idea that humanity is born good. Is that a biblical reality? Not a chance. But yet our emotions betray us. Because when we read the scripture and then figure out, whoa, God actually should condemn the whole world, we're like, but that's not fair. You're evil. What does a God do with a good, holy God do with evil people? But the popular thinking of our day is always going to seep into the church, and that's why we need to be much in the scripture so that our mind would be renewed. Because what ends up happening is when we try to fit the gospel into the pagan frameworks of the day, what happened here to the Corinthians happens with us. The cross loses its power. In our day, in the case of woke pagan ideology, which I know I'm picking on this morning, but oh well. It's the most oppressed. Listen to this. You know this, right? It's the most oppressed that have the most merit. Right? The further you are on the oppressed scale, the better human being you are. The wiser you are. The more insightful, because you have been oppressed. Wow. That's not biblical. But then it's the most oppressed who have the most merit, and then they deserve liberation. And yet, what does the gospel actually show us? Well, it shows us that God doesn't rescue anyone based on their merits. He doesn't rescue anyone based on any human standard. Jesus is not going to save the poor because they're poor. He's not going to save the rich because they're rich. He's not going to save a person based on their skin color or their sexual orientation. It is belief alone, by God's grace alone, in Christ alone, that rescues. And that, by the way, was God's choice all along. Which leads us to the next part. Look there in verse 26 to 31. Now Paul moves into God's wisdom displayed in his choice and his calling. First it's the cross. Now he turns to their calling. Look there in verse 26. He says, consider your calling, brothers and sisters. When they came to know Christ, what status were they in? What place in society? What was their background, their thinking, all of that? That's what he's calling them to remember. Now, in that day, you got to understand, the Greco-Roman society was a class-conscious society. They didn't mix. You had slaves, you had free men, rich and poor, and then you had the upper class, but these guys did not mix. Slave masters and owners, all that stuff. Now, for the most part, we learn that the church in Corinth, and actually the church in pretty much the entire first and second century, was mostly made up of lower classes. It was mostly made up of the people whose society didn't really look very highly on. Servants, those who were free but poor, lots of women in there. Now, there were a few wealthy ones. There were a few powerful. There were a few wise and noble in the world's estimation, but Paul is showing here there wasn't many. What I find interesting about this particular makeup of the ancient church is that that continues today. Still, not many of you here come from very upper class areas. I'm not trying to offend you. That's just the reality. Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Where did you come from? And this is what Paul's point is here. He shows that God called those mostly those who are foolish, weak, and despised in the world's eyes to be his saints. Now, before I go on to that, I want you to see something here. Look there in verse 27 and 28. He did more than just call them. He chose them. It was his divine, sovereign choice. Look there again, verse 27 and 28. Three times he uses this phrase, God chose, God chose, God chose. And so those called by God were chosen by God first. You don't get a call without getting a choice. And so God's choice to rescue them came first. And so again, we have this incredible statement of God's sovereign grace in salvation. He chooses to rescue us. But more than that, here Paul then makes it clear that he chooses exactly who to rescue. And this should blow us all away this morning. Because if God has a favorite, it's the nobodies of the world. Does that make you feel good? God chooses those who the world, by its standards, would likely miss in a crowd. Look in verse 29. He explains why. It's real clear. So that no one gets to boast. In God's economy, human merit counts for a total of zero. And that silences all of us. Doesn't matter what your background was. You know, I can imagine glory, eh? When we all get there, hey, how'd you get here? I believed in what God did for me in Christ. Now, you know somebody's going to say this. Did you believe because you were wiser than others? And then what's the next answer going to be? Absolutely not. I was a total fool. And yet God showed me mercy. Amen? You see, Paul points to who they are to make the point that God often, not always, but often chooses the nobodies of the world to overturn human concepts of wisdom and power. He intends to blow away human self-sufficiency. There ain't nobody who's going to stand before God beating their chest in self-glorification. That's not going to happen. Self-sufficiency is shattered. My wife and I were joking about this. She says, what are you going to tell them this week? I said, I'm going to tell them we're all a bunch of losers loved by the Lord. That ought to go over well. So good to see you, losers. Listen, this should humble us all because it's pride-smashing and ego-deflating. But it shouldn't discourage us. Why? Because God chooses. He chose you. He chose you to make you his children, to actually make you priests in an eternal kingdom, to give you the honor of his name, to make you into a son and daughter for eternity, so that one day you would have so much status and glory that you actually would judge angels. But you didn't get there on your own. He gave it. Do you see the difference? He flips it on its head. So you and I do actually have a reason for boasting, and Paul says it right there in verse 30 to 31. And that reason for boasting is Christ himself. God made Christ, quote, our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Those are all words for salvation. So God made Christ our righteousness. That is, he set us right before him in Christ. We couldn't be set right with him in any other way. And then our sanctification, that means he set us apart for him in Christ. He made us holy. And then redemption, that means he set us free. That's slave trade language. He redeemed us from bondage to sin and death in Christ. And that is his wisdom, not the world's. And so he concludes in verse 31 that whoever boasts, and you'll remember this from our series in Jeremiah, won't you? Whoever boasts, boasts in the Lord. Let me end and then we'll go on to the last point. The journey of every saint here will always begin on your knees, likely on your face in humility. If you come to know Christ, you will likely start that journey by going down onto your face in abject humility, knowing that there is no way God should have chose you based on who you are. But then, once you know that he's chosen you, you stand up and praise. That's how the Christian life works. I like what D.L. Moody once wrote. He said this, quote, Moses spent 40 years thinking he was a somebody, then 40 years learning he was a nobody, and then 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. It's a microcosm of the Christian life. That's what ends up happening. God shows his wisdom by choosing those who man's wisdom would forget. And so now we get to the end of it here. We're almost out of time. Paul turns to God's wisdom displayed in his spirit through his own preaching. Look there in chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, his wisdom displayed in his spirit. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul reminds them that when he came to them years ago, it was probably about 3 to 4 years after Paul had planted the church where he writes this letter. He says that he didn't come proclaiming the gospel with, quote, lofty speech or wisdom. Again, he's referring to great oratorical skill. And then again, look in verse 4, he adds that his speech wasn't in plausible words of wisdom. Here's the incredible thing. You might already know this, but according to Paul's own words, Paul wasn't a very gifted public speaker. And actually, this gets attested to in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where he's actually known for having really weighty letters and pretty sad sermons. Wow. Now, I don't want you to get this wrong, because there's a point I'm driving at. Paul was a brilliant man, of course. He had immense knowledge and insight, and he was gifted as an apostle. But he wasn't Winston Churchill, or for you younger people out there, Simon Sinek. I had a hard time putting those two together. They're not the same. But anyway, you get the point. He explains that it was his decision to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He had resolved to keep the gospel central. He didn't have another message that was more important that he needed to convey. And neither should we, by the way. And so Paul came to them with the truth about God, and that was sufficient. The message was powerful, Paul was not. And the same is true with us. And so he adds in verse 3 that he was with them in, quote, fear and much trembling. This is an interesting verse. There's some debate over this because, I mean, what was Paul actually afraid of? Why did he go to Corinth in fear and much trembling? Well, if we look at the rest of Scripture, especially in Acts 18, we can tell that Paul feared for his life in that city. This was a rough town. Like Corinth, Vegas, at night, all day, in the back alleys. You get the picture. In Acts chapter 18, Jesus himself encourages the apostle to remain in the city, preaching the gospel because Jesus had many of his people there. Here's what I want us to take away, because I think this is a wonderful encouragement when I read these verses. God often uses faithful, not exceptional people. He highlights his power in our weakness all the time to advance his purpose. I'm glad for the intellect that God has given many of you. I'm glad for the gifts and the skills that he's given to you naturally. And I'm not talking about spiritual gifts, but at the end of the day, God doesn't need any of that. He doesn't rely on any of that. He's the one in his spirit who's doing the work. And so here, right at the end, we have God empowering, choosing and empowering a weak and fearful man to preach the gospel of his son so that his hearers, the Corinthians, could have new spiritual life and then manifest, have God's power manifested among them. Look carefully in verse 4 and 5. We see that the message came to them with a demonstration of the Spirit and in power, quote, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It would have been foolish for the Corinthians to put their hope and confidence in Paul's speaking ability, even his writing ability, but where they could put their hope and confidence is the message he preached, because when that message came to them, it actually transformed their lives. They went from being hopeless and restless pagans to hopeful and peaceful saints. And why? Because they actually received the Spirit of Almighty God that enabled them and granted them the ability to live a new life. Listen, I want you to understand, hear this. The Christian life is a life of power. But not the way you think. It is a life of God's power, often manifested in your complete and utter dependency upon him, where he actually transforms you more and more into his son. That's power. You cannot manufacture that with psychological tricks. You cannot muscle that from your own strength. No. God recreates. Have any of you ever actually seen when somebody comes to faith in Jesus? Like, it's amazing. It is the greatest miracle ever. Some theologians say that it exceeds the miracle of creation itself because this is a recreation. God creates something new. I've said this before, but I'll say it again because the crowd is mostly new. You guys know that James and I, or James Coates, pastor at Grace Life, we know each other. And so James Coates, a little bit of a background story. When this was 25, man, I'm getting old. Many years ago, he was one of my employees. And I got to tell you, he wasn't walking with the Lord. We'll just leave it at that. And so I got here almost 9 years ago, and then I met him again, and I had no idea he'd become a Christian, much less a pastor. And so somebody at a wedding that we were at said, "You got to come meet our pastor." And I'm like, "Oh, sure." Walk over there. "Hey, how you doing?" And I saw his face, and I'm like, "I know this guy." And so, you know, the mind's going, "Who is it? Who is it? Who is it? Oh, it's that guy." And I forgot they said, "You got to meet our pastor." So I'm thinking, this is a great providential moment for me to witness to the guy, because clearly he's unsaved. And so he says, "Jay, it's me. It's James." And so we had this wonderful conversation over an hour. You know what blew my mind? It was the same face, the same voice, but a completely different man. I saw a man who once hated God and mocked him, now speaking for him, now walking with him. A man who lived for the pleasures of the world, now living for the pleasures of communion with Christ. There ain't nothing like that in the world, guys. That's the power. Why do I emphasize this? Because you and I need to be discerning. There are plenty today who have a form of godliness but deny its power. Their ministries are busy, but they are powerless. There's no change in people's lives, just a bunch of chatter, just a bunch of busy work. But I submit to you that the gospel hasn't lost any power, has it? On the contrary, though, we might lose the gospel and replace it with something else. And so we need to be careful. And I pray that God would grant us that we do not fall prey to the philosophies and the pragmatism and the compromise that is so prevalent today in church pulpits. So let me end with this. Instead, dear brother and sister, look for those whose message is anchored in the power of God, proclaimed in Christ, crucified for sinners. A church without a cross is no church at all. We should look for those who hold Christ as the center of their preaching and their living, even in the face of hostility. And we should look for those whose ministries result in lives that are actually transformed by the power of the gospel. And I pray that we would be such people and we would see those kinds of people raised up and trained and sent out here. Now let me close. It's God's wisdom, not man's, that is going to stand for eternity. But you see, God doesn't mind looking foolish in the world's eyes, and neither should you and I. Amen? Because in the end, God's foolishness, as Paul says there in verse 25, well, in the end, God's foolishness proves to be wiser than what is humanly capable. And so may we be those who humble themselves and believe in God's wisdom, which is Jesus Christ crucified in our place for our sins. And in believing, may we have eternal life. Let's pray.